Please take your Bibles here this morning as we now return. Since last Sunday we had two back-to-back lessons on the subject of speaking with an unknown or a new tongue. Let's pick up Titus chapter 3 once again so we can finish this subtitle in the overall title of the Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. We're considering church discipline, that a church should strive to be as healthy and as vigorous as possible. We try our best to insist that we don't have a church loaded with defects, that we're simply nodding and winking at sin in our congregation, but that we're a serious-minded people, a holy people, okay? And so far in this series, we've looked at several different passages. We looked at Matthew 18. That's the only chapter I think people even know about church discipline. That's the only chapter they think is in the Bible. But then we looked at other verses and other contexts, other passages where certain admonishments have been given about dealing with certain subject matter, whether it's open violating sin like 1 Corinthians 5, how you approach an elder with accusations against him, how you deal with a heretic, how you deal with somebody in the church who is a schismatic. All they want to do is divide and conquer, upset the peace and the tranquility. Well, how do you handle individuals like that? And we've been seeing that. Well, in this particular passage, the last passage that we'll consider, we're looking at the heretical questioner, the person who just asks question after question after question, and they never seem to arrive at any conclusion. And in the previous hour, I made reference to this hour and the fact that every time the Jews would try to tempt Jesus and performing a sign, they were just insisting on signs. And Jesus gave them none. On one occasion, we even read, he told them, I'm not going to give you one. And he simply left them. He just simply walked away. Then there were times when he told them, okay, here's the only sign I'm going to give you. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, I shall be 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth. And as he came out of the great fish, I'm going to come out of the grave. That was the only sign that he actually gave them. And beloved, if people bank their religion and their faith and their trust based on signs, I didn't give you this passage, but let me kind of refresh you with this. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? They both died, even though on life, their life was far from being equal. One was rich and he ate very well. The other was poor and just begged for crumbs, and the dogs had enough compassion to lick his open sores and wounds. But death made them both equal. The rich man went to Hades, the compartment where the unbelieving dead would simply be tormented until the great day of judgment. And then the righteous dead went into what's called Abraham's bosom. And there was two compartments, apparently, to this thing. Now only one compartment now is being used. The other compartment is fully empty because Christ brought those saints with him to heaven. But nonetheless, the rich man starts asking Abraham, can you please send Lazarus back to planet Earth and let him warn my five brothers? Now watch this, for those who want signs. What was the response by Abraham to the rich man? They have Moses and the prophets. If they cannot believe the written word, they will not believe some man come back from the dead. Now, time out. Jesus came back from the dead. Think. Jesus came back from the dead. And today we preach a risen Savior. That's the greatest sign that he gave everybody when he walked this globe, when he walked the earth. Put me in the ground after you killed me, and 3 days and three nights later, I'm going to come back. And he did come back. And that's our message. We serve a risen Savior. Christ the Lord is risen today. Come to him by faith. What is the response of the world in general? Nobody comes back from the dead. When you're dead, you're dead. You're like a dog. You return back to the dust and the elements and the chemicals of which your body was composed of. The greatest of all signs has been given. But when Jesus told the rich man, your five brothers, they have the greatest witness They got the written word of God, a permanent record of God's word and God's will for men. If they cannot bank their soul on the written word, signs and wonders will not convince them. So if somebody is banking their religion and even banking their spirituality on whether or not they're going to speak in some gibber-gabble or some gibberish, somehow that makes them more spiritual than you because you haven't experienced that gift. And that's how it's taught in some circles, that if you do not demonstrate that gift, you are a sub-saint. You're not spiritual enough. You haven't arrived. Stick with the Word of God. Titus 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. So notice right off the bat, quick review, verse 9, we're to avoid not questions, but certain types of questions, foolish questions, and to avoid endless searchings of genealogies and contentions and strivings about the Mosaic law. For they are unprofitable and vain. Now, in context, the person who does bring up this issue, verse 9, is called a heretic. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonishment, after you warn this individual once, and then twice, after the second admonishment, your Bible says, reject. He doesn't even get three strikes. He gets two. Now, how else is this man described? Knowing that he of verse 11 is the heretic of verse 10. Knowing that he that is such, number one, is subverted. Number two, he sinneth. And number three, he condemns himself. Well, so far, beloved, we've looked at verses 9 of our passage where Paul begins to describe this heretic. In verses 9, this particular heretic, he is known for one who simply fires off foolish questions. The Greek word here translated question is the word meaning inquiries. He comes to you inquiring. He has these lists, this laundry list of questions in his little bag of ammunition. And knowing how in the first hour we saw that the Jews came to Jesus seeking signs and wonders, with the primary motivation of tempting him. They wanted to simply cause Jesus to stumble. They wanted to put him in a box. They wanted to put him in a corner and give Jesus no wiggle room at all. Jesus is either going to rise and fall based on his response to perform a sign or a wonder. Well, this man comes with the same mindset. He's really not coming to you to learn anything. His mind is made up on his position, and there's no way to convince him otherwise, no matter how many Bibles you bring to the table, no matter how many theologians you may bring to the table, and irregardless of all your points, he doesn't want to hear it. He's stubborn. He's like a mule. He just doesn't want to learn. But nonetheless, he'll fire at you endless list of inquiries. Endless list of questions. Secondly, he seeks out genealogies in some endless search for whatever he hopes to find. An endless search, hoping to find something, which apparently he never finds. Third, then he camps his flag upon the interpretations of Moses' law in a wrangling and quarrelsome fashion. He runs to the law, and he pulls things out of the law, in many instances, out of her context. And with wrangling and quarrelsome fashion, he tries to fire these off at you in an attempt to either cause you to stumble or to make himself look good. Furthermore, based on verses 9, this individual generates strife in the church. He generates discord in the church. He causes disunity in the congregation. And such an individual, verse 10, a man that is a heretic, a man who goes by this profile, verse 9 is his profile, okay? So we're going to have Bible profiling. You got racial profiling, Muslim profiling. Let's do a heretic profiling. You find somebody, brothers and sisters, that just wants to endless questions, endless inquiries, but they never learn anything. They just fire off questions. And when you give them a biblical answer, it ain't good enough. So they fire off another list of questions. They just don't get it. Well, beloved, we're told after the first and second strike, you are to avoid. Now, for those of you that may want to know, you see the word reject in verse 10? It means to shun. It means to avoid, and it means to shun. Such a person is to be shunned. Finally, we concluded that Paul was describing unbelieving Jews. Now, in the last hour, I found it amazing how the first hour and this hour is going to dovetail. Because in the first hour, as we prove from Scripture, that the sign of speaking in an unknown tongue or a new tongue was given primarily to the house of Israel to convince them that the claims of Christ are true. But since Isaiah 28 is written in the context of a judgment, the judgment that would fall upon the first temple by Nebuchadnezzar, and there were certain signs given to them, pointing to them that such a thing would happen, that the Jews would be attacked by a person whose language they did not know. Now watch this. In an aha moment, hold your place here, turn to Daniel 1. My wife and I are now reading the book of Daniel. And notice what we saw, or what I saw, even though you've read it 100 times maybe. Let's see, where's it at? Okay. In Isaiah chapter 28, now Isaiah lived 700 years before the birth of Christ. He lived some 100 plus years before the first temple comes down. And yet he makes a prophecy that a judgment was coming, and one of the signs was that the people who would be doing the destroying would come with a language they did not know. Watch what you read in Daniel 1, 4. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar comes in the first time, he takes a whole bunch of the kids from the royal seed, David's lineage, children in whom is no blemish, but well-favored, skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge, understanding science and such as had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace, to whom they might teach the learning and the language of the Chaldeans. Jewish people didn't know Chaldean. That was the tongue that came to them in 606 BC, 589 BC, and 586 BC. Why would Daniel and the royal seed need to learn the Chaldean language if it was something they already knew? That jumped off the page the other night in light of Isaiah 28, which was a judgment of people coming with speaking a tongue that they did not know. And yet Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 quotes that passage in his words to the Corinthian church. And since 70 AD was around the corner, the Romans would come and destroy their city. I found that a beautiful match. Well, finally, beloved, we concluded last time that we saw this, that Paul was speaking about unbelieving Jews. So here this morning, my purpose this morning, as in the first hour, and it simply worked out that way because we had two lessons last week on tongues. I didn't plan it that way. We're going to prove that the heretic of verses 10 is an unbelieving Jew of the first century. Turn with me to Acts 23. Look at Acts 23. Let's look at some biblical history as Brother Luke, Dr. Luke, gives it to us since he was a companion of Paul. Acts 23. Allow me to read in your audience verses 25 to 30. Now this is a portion of a letter that was written by a Roman official to Felix, the governor or the representative there of the Roman government, okay? And he wrote a letter after this manner, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, send it greeting. So Claudius is the writer of the letter. The recipient of the letter is Governor Felix. This man was taken, referring to Paul, of the Jews. Underline, Jews, not Romans, not the Phoenicians, not the Egyptians, not the Babylonians, not the Democrats, Republicans, or the Independents. And should have been killed of them, which came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought Paul forth into their council, whom I perceived to be an accuser of, underline, questions of their law. The heretic of Titus 3, what is one thing that he brings to the table and he bangs over your head? Constant referencing and inquiries of interpretation of the law of Moses. What does this Roman soldier tell the Roman governor was the key angst with the Jews and the Apostle Paul? He was accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Notice the body of the letter. Questions and strivings on the part of the Jews as they interpreted the law of Moses in light of Paul's ministry. Where did that one source come from? It didn't come from the Greeks. It didn't come from the Romans. It didn't come from the Babylonians. It didn't come from the Egyptians. It came from the Jewish community. Go back to Acts 18. I am so thankful that Luke was such a faithful historian that he gives us all the facts. And really, beloved, there's no gainsaying here this morning. Either you accept what this is saying or you have a problem with Luke's history. Either you think Luke got it wrong. I don't think he got it wrong. Allow me to read verses 12. When Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews, not the Romans, not the Greeks, not the Egyptians, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought Paul to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuaded men to worship God contrary to the law." What was their angst? Paul was living a life and preaching a message that was contrary to their private interpretation of the law of Moses. And therefore the heretic of Titus 3, 9-11, was an apostate Jew of the first century. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I would bear with you." What does this man say? If it was a question of a real crime, I would give you my time. Please follow. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. He didn't even give them a hearing. What was the main angst, congregation? Paul's manner, Paul's message, as it conflicted with the interpretation of the Jews of Moses' law. I'm giving you the facts here, brethren. You have to decide for yourself. And to me, there's no fence straddling here this morning. This man here, Titus 3, is not a Gentile. The Gentiles had no access to the law of Moses. They didn't strive about the law of Moses. The Gentiles weren't hip on genealogies. We're talking about first century, unbelieving, wicked Jews. Now, turn to Acts 25. So for those of you taking notes, it's Acts 23, 25-30. Acts 18, 12-16. Now let's consider another example. Acts 25, look at verses 17, friends. Now, this is when Paul was before another magistrate. Therefore, when they were come hither without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man Paul to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, those are the Jews, they brought none accusation of such things as I suppose. Notice, whoever is hearing this, he's supposing a crime has been committed. So he's waiting for these guys to level some type of civil breaking of a moral code. But when I found that he committed nothing worthy of death, verse 19, and had certain questions against him of their own, underline, superstition. And when you look up that same word in the Greek, it means religion. And of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such matters of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. This man sitting on this judgment seat, about to pronounce a judgment on Paul by his accusers, the man on the judgment seat is assuming that there's a crime been committed. And when they open up their mouth, Paul's accusers, and accuse him, he says what? They had certain questions about their religion, about their superstition. He didn't want to hear it. Does that not describe this person? Striving about and having contentions about the right interpretation of the laws of Moses? Paul was simply fulfilling the law of Moses. He was simply carrying out the gospel according to Moses, which Moses did preach. He preached the true gospel. Abraham knew the true gospel. According to Paul, the gospel was also given to him. Moses was just simply giving out the gospel as it was understood in that particular time frame of ancient Old Testament history. Paul was simply agreeing with Moses, the law, and the prophets, and the books of poetry. Paul was upholding what the Old Testament said, while the Jewish community was accusing him of what? Twisting and turning their interpretation, their superstitions, their traditions, their way of doing things, and they were the ones that were bringing Paul before the Roman officials to be judged. Who was doing the same thing in Titus 3? Not an unbelieving Gentile, not an unbelieving Egyptian, not an unbelieving Babylonian, but an unbelieving Jew. He is the one that's resisting the gospel message at this time. Well, beloved, we have to go even deeper. Let's now establish that Paul was pointing to unbelieving Jews. Maybe there are some of you this morning that are on the fence. You're not willing to go there because you're afraid to be called an anti-Semite. I'm not asking you to be a Jew hater. I'm asking you to be biblical. Big difference between being a Jew hater and being biblical. I'm not asking anyone to hate the Jews. You got Jewish lost friends? Pray for them. Share the gospel with them. Show them how Jesus did fulfill the Old Testament prophecies concerning himself. Go for it. Ready? Consider this morning. Hounding questions that were hurled upon Jesus by the religious leaders and their lackeys. 1. Wranglings over divorce. Matthew chapter 19. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. Here's an instance where they came with their questions. They had their interpretations of their religion and their superstition, right? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. Let's look at an example. Look at verses 3, my friends. The Pharisees also came unto him. Ready? Underline. What's the next word?
Tempting.
Now, when it came to signs and wonders, what was their motivation? Tempting. When now they come with their laundry list of questions and they want to put Jesus inside a box or in a corner, giving him no wiggle room, waiting for Jesus to say something or do something in order to slip up and to give them a reason to kill him. And saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Underline, every cause. And those of you who've been around the block several times, you know that in Jesus' day, there was only two main schools of interpretation amongst the Jews when it came for a man divorcing his wife. School A taught that a man can only get rid of his wife under only one stipulation, if she was caught in bed with the wrong man. The other school of interpretation said a man could divorce his wife under any pretense. She burned water, you're gone. The roast wasn't cooked well enough, you're gone. Too many wrinkles in my shirts, you're gone. So they present these two schools. All right, Jesus, where do you throw your hammer down? Ready? Jesus answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Here Jesus puts a stamp of approval on Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, the Pharisees come back now, that wasn't good enough. So they come back with another question. Then why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? Then why didn't Moses allow divorce then in the first place? If what you're saying, Jesus, in verses 5 and 6 is true, that really there is no wiggle room for divorce outside of adultery. That's the only stipulation that you do find. If there's no wiggle room here, then why did Moses do that? Verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you or allowed you to put away your wives. It's because of the foolishness of men. It's because of the hardness of the heart that God gave you this exemption for divorce. But read on. But from the beginning it was not so. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Who brought that question to Jesus? It wasn't the centurion. It wasn't the Syrophoenician woman. It wasn't even the woman at the well. The religious leaders who were 100% Jews. And notice, when the first response, verses what, 5 and 6, wasn't good enough, they shoot another question in verses 7. Here's another one. Contentions over Jesus on the Sabbath. Every time Jesus was doing something on the Sabbath, whether it was walking in a field and him and his disciples plucking a little bit of the grain and just rubbing it in their hand to remove the outside so they can eat the kernel, according to the Jews, according to their interpretation, by you rubbing the two palms of your hand with the grain, I'm causing heat and therefore you're cooking on the Sabbath. That's wrong. When Jesus would heal somebody on the Sabbath, that's not right. That's wrong. And it seems as if Jesus went out of his way to perform the bulk of his miracles on the Sabbath day. And I love that. He purposely rattled their cage. Would you disagree with that? He purposely rattled their cage. He knew that they would bring up an accusation. And he did the miracle on the Sabbath day anyway. That's my Jesus. That's the victorious Jesus. That's the Jesus truly on the white horse, fighting and waging war against those who fight and wage war against him. How often did they contend with him over the issue of the Sabbath? Thirdly, how many times did they wrangle with him over the issue of paying money or paying tax? Jesus, is it lawful to pay tax? Jesus, is it lawful to pay the temple tax? Is it lawful to give taxes to the Romans? Jesus, is it lawful? Is it lawful? Is it lawful? And then his response was, give me a coin. Whose kisser is on this side? Well, Caesar. Well, then you render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and then you render to God what God needs. Whatever you need to give to God in your worship. Render to God the things that he demands, and you render to the state what the state demands. Here's another one. Turn to John 8. They haggled over descent. They haggled over who was a true physical descendant of Abraham. John chapter 8. Look at verses 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews, not the Romans, not the Egyptians, not the Americans, not the Eskimos, but to the Jews, which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Now notice verse 31. The Bible says that these people believed on him. Now you have to follow this carefully. Your Bible says that they believed. All right, that settles it. They're Christians. But then Jesus tells them this. You are my disciples only if you continue in my word. And once again, we have that same verbiage that's found in the book of Hebrews that causes some people to scratch their heads, because it would seem on the surface that Jesus is teaching salvation through effort. Would you agree? On the surface, if you just simply pluck this out of its context and just raise it up as a text and then go off half-cocked with God's word, you can come across and teach loss of salvation or you're saved by your own physical striving. Well, in one sense, you are. He said very clearly, if you continue in my word, that proves you're my disciple. I didn't write that. And he said that, not me. So if someone comes along today and they tell you that they're a Christian, we shake our hands and we welcome him into the family of God. And they seem to kind of go along with the flow for a while. And then they fall off the edge of the earth. They no longer come to church. They no longer read their Bibles. They're no longer getting involved with God's people. They don't witness. They become that silent closet Christian. And then when you go to them and you appeal to them to get back with the church and get back with fellowship, get back under the preaching and teaching of God's word, then they give you this long laundry list of excuses. And so many evangelical preachers, to really look good before their congregation, they invented the carnal Christian heresy. Well, we just take these Christians, they're saved, but they're really not gung-ho for Jesus. We're going to put them in this compartment. So now we have spiritual Christians, we got sons of Adam, and the church is packed full of these carnal Christians. You know what a carnal Christian is? He's a goat attempting to wear a sheep's outer garment. He ain't saved at all. Because the Bible says, if you continue in my word, and the Greek text here is, you didn't walk down an aisle, shake the hand, mumble the prayer, lift your hand, fill out a card, and then you were told that you were saved, and then you just simply drop off the radar, but you're saved. And some of you have been in churches, and that was the way they taught it, right? That's how they taught it. And so you give false assurance and false comfort to a goat who thinks they're a sheep. And the reason why our churches are having a problem, you know why our churches are having a problem? Because there's more goats pretending to be sheep in the church than goats who have been transformed into sheep. A life of darkness into a life of light and service. Read on. Now that didn't go too well with these people who believed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Look at they, verse 33. They are the ones of verse 31, brothers and sisters. You cannot put a gap of 2,000 years between verses 32 and 33. They answered Jesus, we be Abraham's seed. They automatically bring up physical genetic descent. And we're never in bondage to any man. Now look up here. Let's see. Pharaoh, bondage. Babylonians, bondage. Philistines, bondage. The Midianites, bondage. The Amorites, the Moabites in the book of Judges brought bondage. The Persians brought bondage. The Greeks brought bondage. And then the Romans brought bondage. Now what did they say? We've never been in bondage to anyone. Who got their history wrong? Not Jesus. They just got done revising their history. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committed sin is the servant of sin. Notice the word committed in the Authorized Version. Ongoing, perpetual, habitual lifestyle of living like a goat but pretending to be a sheep. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed. In what sense? Someone tell me. In what sense were they Abraham's seed? Physically, yes. As far as their DNA coming from one of the 12 tribes, spot on, spot on, spot on. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which you have seen with your Father. They, the same people in verse 39, are the ones who supposedly believe. They answered and said unto Jesus, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, If, circle it, underline it, if you were Abraham's seed, you would do the works of Abraham. What did Jesus Christ tell them right then and there? In one sense, you belong to Abraham. Physical, genetic descent. But you're on the road to hell. You got to be a spiritual son or a spiritual daughter of Abraham. Because only in that context can you manifest the obedience and the works of your spiritual father, Abraham. Now, congregation, would anybody disagree with that? Your turn. If you have no heartburn with that, then you just agreed that the true Israel of God is the church. Save Jews, save Gentiles, fused into one new man, the church, the body of Christ. He's the head, we're the body. He's the bridegroom, you're the bride. If you take that position, you can no longer be a premillennial dispensationalist. If not, you walk with double tongue. Read on. Now ye seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then they said unto him, Notice, we be born not of fornication. And beloved, I take the position, as other commentators do, that that was a dig at him. That was a dig at him, of the suspicious birth of him, with Joseph and Mary, a young Jewish maiden, who got pregnant, not by Joseph. That was a dig at him. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, underline it, circle it, if God were your Father, you would love me. So what is he telling them? They didn't love him. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? How come they weren't connecting the dots? They were hearing him physically, but here's the reason. Ye cannot hear my word. Modern vernacular English, you can't stomach what I'm saying. You are unable to digest what I'm saying. Ye are of your father the devil. Now, brothers and sisters, how clear can Jesus be? He acknowledges that in one sense they are the physical descendants of Abraham. Amen and amen. But in another sense, they have no relationship to Father Abraham in the spirit. So who's the true Jew? One who's had the circumcision applied to his heart, not to his body. Because if the body was in mind, then heaven will be simply one huge man's club. Because you women ain't going to be there. And the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Now look at verse 45. How clear can that be? You tell somebody the God-given truth, the honest-to-God truth. You don't revise it. You don't varnish it. You don't take away the edges. You give them the unadulterated truth. And what is the response? In the main, by the fallen sons of Adam, when you tell them the God's honest truth. I can't see it that way. I refuse to see it that way. No, man, I think you're way out there in left field, man. you're beside yourself, you're mad. Would you agree? Today, you tell somebody the God's honest truth, you don't whitewash it, you don't dilute it, you just simply give them the truth with love and a smile and a cherry bonbon, and they still won't believe you. Which of you convinces me of sin? Jesus asked them, which one of you can accuse me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Now please look at verse 47. Open thine eyes that you may behold wondrous things out of the New Testament. He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not. And I want you to underline this. These are Abraham's children in the flesh. Because ye are not of God. Someone today calls himself a Jew, and they reject the claims of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He may be a Jew, because he has no way of checking out his genealogical line. And since today, the Jewishness of a Jew is determined by the mother's line, no longer by the daddy, as it was in the biblical days, he can contend he's a Jew all he wants. He can go so far as to claim Judah as the tribe from which he came. But if he is not willing to hear the words of Jesus and bow his knee and bow his heart to Jesus as the only true Messiah, he's going to go to hell just as quick as the Gentile slug who stands behind a college desk and tells people that they're nothing but a glorified ape. He'll go to hell just as fast as that unbelieving Jew who rejects Jesus' claims. So therefore, much of the preaching today, love on Israel, support Israel, pray for Israel. Why not pray for the Arabs? Huh? Why not pray for the Chinese? Why not pray for the Ethiopians? Why not pray for the Aborigine? Why is all this money from the federal government being shoved to one nation there in the Middle East? All because of a theological system, beloved, that drives the train to pour hundreds and hundreds and thousands of dollars of money and military hardware. Love the Jews, pray for Israel, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Well, my brothers and sisters, the book of Hebrews tells us we've not come to the earthly Mount Zion, we have come to the heavenly Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city whose maker and builder is God. How about loving on that? How about you and I support that city? How about we support the cause of the true and living God? Then putting our money in dirt. How about putting our money into souls? Versus dirt. Do you realize that the premillennial dispensational heresy drives the majority of foreign policy of this country in the Middle East? Let the Palestinians go to hell, but you pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, you don't call that racial bigotry based on the twisting of God's word? I'll let that fall on your theological table. What about their insistence on hounding him for signs and wonders, as we saw in the first hour? Signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. My contention is the heretic that is described here in Titus 3 verses 9 to 11 was a first century Jew who rejected the claims of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Notice these words. As the New Testament begins to unfold, as the New Testament letters are beginning to be written and then finally disseminated across the Roman Empire, and into the several churches that were scattered thereof, as we close this particular installment. Look at Titus chapter 1, verses 13 and following. When Titus was on the island of Crete, fulfilling and finishing up the work of Paul when Paul left him there, notice verses 13. This witness is true. The fact that the Cretans are liars, they're slow bellies and such. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So you have these believing Cretans, verses 12. These believing Cretans, all right? And a false prophet in verses 12, one of these false prophets was going around saying, the Cretans are always liars, they're evil beasts, and they're slow bellies. Look at verses 12. That was describing the Cretans as an individual ethnic group of people. That was like their resume. These were their three strong points when it comes to sinning. All right? This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men that turn from the truth. Look at that verse 14. Now today, beloved, in the 21st century, we don't deal too much with Jewish fables, do we? Now, if you lived in an area, a real solid metropolitan town, where you had a real large Jewish community, and you tried to make inroads into that Jewish community with the gospel, you would then hear some of these Jewish fairy tales and fables and myths as they interpreted the Old Testament scriptures according to their rabbinical sages. But look at verse 14. In the first century, though, this was an issue. You're not to give heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men. Now, look at verse 14. That turn from the truth. Now, who wrote that? God the Holy Spirit. Okay? Turn to Matthew 15. And once again, in all of these instances, brothers and sisters, it's not the Romans or the Greeks or the Egyptians or the Babylonians that are making the issue. It's unbelieving Jews. That's simply a fact of history. And we can't whitewash the history, and I'm not going to revise history. Look at verses 1 to 9. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem. So these were the big guns. These were the big PhDs. Why did thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they washed not their hands when they eat bread? Here comes those nagging questions. Jesus, is it lawful to put away your wife for any reason? Jesus, why are you rubbing grains of corn on the Sabbath? Jesus, why are you healing on the Sabbath? Huh? Jesus, is it lawful to pay tax? Jesus, 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 Jesus. And all their questions, they're never learning. But Jesus answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Underline, by your tradition, by your fairy tales, by your myth. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, underline, but you say, God says, verse 4, but you say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father and mother, ye shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God, underline, of none effect, by your fairy tales, myths, legends, and traditions. You know what the issue was here? Here's a man, he has a mom and dad, and they're a little bit up in age, and they need some basic necessities. They need a little food in the fridge. The pantry is a wee bit empty. But this individual has money, which could buy that need. So in order to skirt his responsibility to mom and dad who brought him into the world, he looks at his hungry, starving, shivering old folks and says, this is a gift for God. I'll pray for you. Now you hang in there. And he comes to the temple and he lays his offering, soothing his conscience. I gave God his tip this morning. Well, how are your mom and dad doing? Oh, they're making it. That's the story behind this. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now look at verse 9, congregation. But in vain they do worship me, underline, teaching doctrines, the commandments of men. Now, where did that source come from? Did it come from the Greeks? No. Come from the Romans? Nope. Egyptians? Nope. Babylonians? Nope. The Jews. Turn to Matthew 23. So just like in the first hour, signs and wonders were given primarily to the Jews to bring authenticity and credibility to the spoken word, as it was prophesied by the Lord according to Mark's gospel, and therefore we should not tamper with Mark's gospel. We have no business tampering with the ending of Mark's gospel. Shame on those who tamper. Shame, shame. Matthew 23, how do you handle verses 23 and 24? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, which are judgment, mercy, and faith. Now notice, they were so scrupulous on even tithing from their spice rack. They would measure out a tenth of their cinnamon. They would measure a tenth of their pepper, a tenth of their cumin. But when it came to the more weightier matters of doing justice for the fatherless and the widow, showing mercy for the fatherless and the widow and for the leper, and to demonstrate faith, they came up shortchanged. Now what does Jesus say? These ought ye have done, and not to leave the other undone. You know what Jesus is telling them? I want you to tithe on your salt, pepper, cumin, oregano, and your lemon pepper. But don't forget the more weightier matters of justice, mercy, faith. Read on. Ye blind guides, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. That's the heretical questioner. He'll strain at a gnat, he'll swallow a camel, and he's never full, he's never satisfied, he'll never be content on the answers that you give him. Never. And after strike one and strike two, I want to hear it. What is your responsibility as a churchman? Someone who acts this way, you are to what? Reject, shun, avoid. And then turn to Acts 23. And then we'll close here. So, brothers and sisters, as you turn to Acts 23, my last reading, it would kind of be very, then therefore, brothers and sisters, it really behooves the 65-ton gorilla that's in the room right now, it really behooves you and I to know our Bible well enough to spot this person. Oh, he's just asking questions because that's just him, Bob. He's just inquisitive. All right, I don't mind questions. But you know, there's a certain point when someone doesn't cross the line from simply being nothing more but a machine, a human machine that cranks out inquiries. There has to be that transformation from cranking out inquiries to moving over to some sense of understanding and knowledge. You have to be able to know how to identify him or her, because they haven't gone away. And this individual here will divide a church, ruin the peace and harmony of a church, bring disunity, squabbling, fighting, backbiting, bickering. Well, strike one, strike two. They're gone. We avoid them. Lastly, look at Acts 23, verse 6. I like this one. I love Paul here. Paul, he was a mastermind. Okay, Paul's on the carpet once again. Now notice this. When Paul perceived, as he's standing before this religious tribunal, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. Now look up here for those who may not know. The Sadducees would be considered today your left-wing Democrats, like Bernie Sanders. As far as the Sadducees was concerned, this is the only life that you got. All right? You get everything that you can, and then you can it once you get it, so you can hang on to it. The Sadducees rejected the hereafter, they rejected miracles, and they rejected the reality of angels. All right? The Pharisees, on the other hand, they acknowledged all of that. Now, how in the world did these cats sit down in a tribunal, come together in unity, to judge Paul? I find that amazing. These two people, one was right wing, one was left wing, but when it came to getting Paul out of the picture, they came together like a husband and wife. I find that amazing. Beloved, guess what? There are some of your enemies that are out there. They can't stand each other. But when it comes to getting rid of you, they'll jump in bed together and they'll go after you. And when you're gone, they go back to living in two separate houses once again. So Paul perceives that this gathering of religious pastors is mainly two factions. Those who don't believe in nothing spiritual and those who do. Now watch how he sets them up. Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. So automatically the right wingers are going to look at Paul and say what? He's one of us. The Sadducees, he's not one of us. I love this. Of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was, say it, divided. Paul caused a ruckus. I love Paul. He loved causing a ruckus when a ruckus was needed. For the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, neither angels, nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there rose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose, and they strove, saying, we find no fault, no evil in Paul. They automatically vote for Paul, even though they're out to get him. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And there arose a great dissension. The chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them, and to bring him into the castle. Wasn't Paul smart? I love the scene. Oh, I'd love to have been a mosquito. Here's Paul standing in front of the Sanhedrin. One half Republicans, one half Democrat. I'm a son of a Republican. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in angels. I believe in spirits. And one half of that council cheers Paul. The other council wants to chew on him. And then Paul simply stands there, and I love this. He watches how these two factions begin to consume each other. Spot on for Paul. Now, was Paul wrong? Not in my eyes. I would have been in there cheering him on. He caused them to implode on themselves. And it got so bad, the Roman guard says, they're going to make him into pulled pork. So they grabbed Paul, and they shoved him off to the safety of the castle, and they left this entire religious body eating up each other over his confession. I believe in the resurrection of life, and life everlasting after the resurrection. So what about you, dear churchmen, church ladies? Where do you stand here this morning? Do you have enough biblical know-how to identify that person? Would you get bogged down with endless questions and hanglings over a genealogy record? What if this individual brought up to you different wranglings and different commotions about the interpretations of the Mosaic Law? Would you be able to handle it? Would you be able to put up a pretty good defense? Would you be able to look at this individual and try to come back with this person with sound biblical knowledge and attempt to crack that shell? And then when you come to the point when this person just seems to be so obstinate, so dead set in their way, do you have the courage to do this? I think you have wasted enough of our time. Bye. Would you have the courage to do that? Or do you have steel? Or do you have jello in your spine? Are you a man and a woman of faith? A man and a woman of conviction? A man and a woman that can handle the Word of God aright, rightly dividing the Scriptures? Or if such a person was to come to you, would they leave you tongue-tied? Causing you to go back home and feeling disappointed with yourself? You gotta be able to know the book. I'm not asking that you have to have a PhD in the Bible, but I'm asking, do you have a familiarity with the Scriptures? Sister Amber and I are dealing with a young man who's a volunteer, nice kid, and lending him DVDs. Amber's out there while they're making the sandwiches in the sacks, and you can hear her reasoning with this man. He's not argumentative, but he wants to learn. And one of the things that Sister Amber and I are trying to reason with him is the Old Testament is your basement. The Old Testament is your foundation. And then you build your house with the New Testament. Because he's asking. When he reads the Old Testament, it doesn't make any sense. Why is it there? Why is that there? Why is that there? Well, it's quite evident that wherever he goes for church, they don't ground people too well. You've got to have your foundation before you build your home. And there's two people in this congregation who have built their own homes. I think they can speak much more better on that subject than me any day. You've got to lay a foundation before you put the house up. Beloved, I'm asking you one simple question. How well is your foundation? If you're reading your Bible, continue to read. If you're making an attempt to study certain subjects on your own, continue to do that. Read good resources. Continue to do that. That you may be a man of God, a woman of God, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped to go out there and meet that man, meet that woman. Because they haven't gone away. Please. They're going to be here until time ends. Now it's our responsibility to make sure that we don't allow anything like that to come in this congregation. Unless they're truly converted and they truly want to learn. They have a desire to learn, not a desire to fight every message. We're here to learn. We're here to grow in His name. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we once again come before You to thank You and praise You for the beauty of this day. We thank You, Father, for the truthfulness of Your Word, because Your Word is truth. We've learned earlier today that the Word of God is like a two-edged sword. It's able to cut right down to the inner fiber of our beings, to expose even the very motives of our actions, to include our sins. Father, we live in a time and a day right now where Christianity is under great assault. And now that assault is coming from those who profess to be believers. As they have watered down and repackaged not only the gospel, but the church's mission and even Christ Himself. Father, help us to be a congregation that will not be swayed by every wind of doctrine that blows across the airwaves. Cause us to be a discerning people. A people that can judge what is right and wrong, cling to that which is right, cling to that which is good, but let loose with that which is not in accordance with the Scriptures. And Father, I pray now that You would have Your smile upon each and every member of our congregation here. I pray that Your countenance would favor them in such a way that they would grow in grace. We call upon the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as their high priest to come to them in their time of need, to succor them, to simply soothe their pains when they fall into grievous sins. And that, Father, through Your Son, that You would reassure them of the Son's presence and His constant advocacy on their part. And may God the Holy Spirit be willing to smile and shine upon them. May He fill them with His presence. May He fill them with His power. And may He continually transform them closer and closer to the image of Jesus Christ Himself. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.